The name that's given to the 9th and 10th books in the Old Testament are 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's not always been that way. In fact, to begin with, 1st and 2nd Samuel were considered as one book. 1st and 2nd Kings were considered as one book. 1st and 2nd Chronicles were considered as one book. But over time, because of the length of these books, they were divided into two separate books. And so we today think of them in terms of 1st and 2nd Samuel. We're looking, beginning our study tonight, at 1st Samuel. The historical background for 1st Samuel is interesting. The background for 1st Samuel overlaps the last period of the judges. Do any of you remember who the last judge was that we read about in the book of Judges? He had long hair and he's very strong. Does that give you a hint?
Samson.
Now, where was Samson primarily involved during his time of being a judge? With the Philistines, right. Now, the time of Samson and the time of the 1 Samuel at the very early chapters overlap. At the time that Samson was serving as a judge, Eli was the high priest. They didn't live in the same areas, but they were contemporaries at that time. During the time of Samson, the Philistines were the ones that gave God's people a lot of problems. This is carrying that story further just a little bit, and we're going to find out in the early chapters of 1 Samuel that the Philistines did gain a victory in fighting against the people of God, because the people of God were not behaving as they ought to behave. Now, this is not the first or the only time in the Bible that God has allowed the enemy of his people to have the upper hand, simply to be able to teach them an important lesson. This was done when the Babylonians carried the people away into captivity during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But at this particular time, the high priest was Eli, and his two sons were Hophni and Phinehas. And these two boys served as priests, but were anything but the right kind of men. It was a shame that they brought upon the priesthood the way in which they behaved, and the way in which their father was not the kind of a disciplinarian that he should have been to his two boys. But Samuel, 1 Samuel, is going to take us through the beginning of the period that we call the period of the monarchy. Samuel will be the one who anoints the first king of Israel, who is Saul. He then will anoint the second king of Israel, David. And we come to the end of 1 Samuel at that particular point. Now, 2 Samuel is given over primarily to the time of the reign of David, the great king of all of them. A lot of attention is given to him. In fact, a lot more attention is given to David when he was king than to his son Solomon, who followed him, simply because David is a man after God's own heart. David is a man who occupied the throne, which later on the Messiah would also occupy the throne of David. So the importance of the background here is helpful for us to realize the setting of what's taking place and how it fits into the rest of history. Now, as with regard to who wrote 1 Samuel, nobody knows. Obviously, Samuel did not write all of 1 Samuel. If there is more than one author, and we do not know whether there is or not, obviously Samuel would not be the only one, because the book records the story of his death. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel is classified along with Joshua and Judges and Kings. So Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, all those are bunched together as one division in the Old Testament. Has to be distinguished between the time of the great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then the 12 that are ordinarily considered as minor prophets, not because they were lesser important, but because their books were shorter. Why was 1 Samuel written? I think it's just simply to give us historical background for the time that in history God ceased to use judges to lead his people and accepted the will of the people who desired a king because everybody else had kings, and to show the disaster that comes when people try to do things their way and not God's way. So it just kind of fills in the history. And during this time, Samuel is God's prophet, is God's spokesman. And Samuel is the one who is really respected by all the people. He's the one that they turn to for guidance. And God uses him particularly as a spokesperson to relate his message to King Saul and later on to King David. But Samuel grows up during the time of Eli being the high priest, and during the time that the priesthood was really corrupt, and it came to an end as far as the family of Eli was concerned. So the period of history that's covered in the two books that we know of as 1st, 2nd Samuel is approximately 140 years. Alright, we come to chapter 1 tonight and read about Elkanah and his wives. I'll read the first verse because of some of the difficult words. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Joaham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Alright, does this first verse indicate a link between what has just happened? No, it does not. Even though it begins with the word now, there are several books in the Old Testament that begin with the word now, like the book of Ruth and the book of Esther, the book of Jonah, for an example. But it doesn't connect it with any particular thing that had been written before that or had just gone on. It's just the way in which this particular book begins. Now, how is a certain man identified? This man is identified by his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather. In fact, four generations are involved. He's not only identified by the family of which he is a part, but he's also identified from the place where he lives. Now, the place where he lives cannot be determined for certain because it's not the only place that was given that particular name. So if I were to ask you, have you ever been to Springfield, you might want to know, first of all, am I talking about Springfield, Missouri, or Springfield, Illinois, or Springfield, Ohio? There are a lot of different Springfields. Well, that's the way it was with the hometown of Elkanah and Hannah, as we're introduced to it here. So we don't really know for sure exactly the location. It doesn't really make that much difference. When it comes to his genealogy, as I indicated, we go back four generations. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 6, we learn that the family of Eli ultimately goes back all the way to Kohath, who was the son of Levi. Now, Levi was one of the 12 sons that made up the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he was one of the sons of Israel, who previously was named Jacob. He was a Levite. Now, not all Levites were priests. The son of Kohath was Aaron. Another son was Moses. And another child was daughter, Miriam. And these were the offspring of Kohath. Actually, Amram was a son of Kohath. And Amram married Kohath's sister, Jochebed. And so Amram and Jochebed were the parents of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, from all that we're able to learn, Elkanah was not the offspring of Aaron, though he is able to verify his ancestor as Kohath. So there is a relationship there. So he's a Levite. Now, Samuel is nowhere in this book called a Levite, which probably is suggesting to us that Samuel's position is not determined by who his family was. It's just determined by the fact that God is pleased with his father and mother and their desire for a son, and they're willing to commit that son to his service, and God honors their request as he might anybody who is a dedicated person to him. Number six, why was Elkanah called an Ephraimite? You may remember that when the Holy Land was divided among the 12 tribes, which tribe did not have a particular geographic area assigned to them? So where do the Levites live? All right, they lived in all the tribes, didn't they? Each one of the tribes had allocated a certain number of designated places that would be given for a place where the Levitical families could live. So they had no territory of their own, but if you may remember, there were 48 different cities that were scattered throughout all of the other tribes where the Levites would live and would minister for the people, religiously at least, in that particular area where they were. So Elkanah, obviously, would be somebody who grew up in one of these 48 cities that was located in the territory designated as Ephraim. Now, something else that may be a bit confusing to you, sometimes the entire northern area is called Ephraim. However, there is a particular section within the northern area that is designated to Ephraim, a rather large section. But the term Ephraim is used sometimes to refer to that specific section and sometimes to refer to the larger area. All right, now let's get on into the various verses that follow. Would somebody read verse 2?
He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Pinah. And Pinah had children, but Hannah had no children.
All right, now, why did Elkanah have two wives? We're not told. That was not completely uncommon in that day, but it wasn't really common either. So we don't have the answer to that question as to why they had two he had two wives. I raise that question only because many people believe that Elkanah was concerned about the fact that his wife was barren. And he did not want to be without child. So he married another woman, and therefore he had two wives, and the other wife was able to bear children for him. Now, number two, what women before Hannah are mentioned in Scripture as being barren?
Sarah.
Sarah's one of them. Rebecca is one. Rachel is one. Manoah's wife is one. Manoah and his wife had a son who's rather famous. What's his name? Samson. So the mother of Samson. So there were others who were barren for a time and had children then in their latter age. Now, would you read verse 3, please?
Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there.
All right, what does this verse tell us about the kind of a person Elkanah was? Pretty good man, wasn't he? He was a devout man. He devoted to the Lord. He regularly worshiped the Lord and offered sacrifices, as we're going to learn. But each year he would go. Now, are we informed what the annual feast was that he went to sacrifice to the Lord?
No.
No, we're not. Now, most people believe that this is the feast of the Passover. Can't prove that, but it could very well be the case. Now, number three, Yahweh of hosts is the literal translation in this verse. Is there a reason for the word Lord that's used in this verse? Notice in this, the middle part of this verse, it said he went to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Actually, the Hebrew would say Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh is a name for God. Why would we read in the English now the word Lord instead of Yahweh? The word Yahweh, when it's translated into English, is sometimes spelled a little bit differently, and it would be called Jehovah. You're familiar with the name Jehovah? Jehovah and Yahweh are two ways of referring to the same one. But here, the term Lord is an entirely different Hebrew word. Anybody know the reason for that? Do you know the reason for that?
Not off the top of my head.
Okay. Do you remember in the Ten Commandments what one of the commandments had to say about the name of God? All right, don't take the name of God in vain. So they believed that the name of God was Jehovah or Yahweh. And out of respect for that name, later on the Jews decided that they would just simply not say that word aloud. Their respect for that name would be so that they would never use it in any way that might be misunderstood. And so when they would come to the word Yahweh, instead of saying that word, they would say Adonai. Now, Adonai is the word that's translated Lord. It's interesting. In the gospel records, let me just give you another example. When the gospel writers talk about the kingdom of God, and Matthew's talking about the same thing, ordinarily he does not refer to it as the kingdom of God. How does he refer to it? Kingdom of heaven. Now, can you figure out why he would use kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God? All right, Matthew wrote primarily for the Jewish people. And he knew their prejudice about this, the use of this name. So he chose to say kingdom of heaven, which is the same as kingdom of God. So he's not sacrificing the truth. He's just simply being very cautious that he doesn't unnecessarily create any animosity on the part of the readers. Mark, by the way, I'm sorry.
I was going to say Mark, praise kingdom of God.
Yes, right. But he's not writing particularly to the for the Jewish audience. Today, if I were speaking tonight or teaching tonight with a different group and all the people that were in my class were known to be Jews, and I wanted to identify Jesus, what word that describes Jesus would I probably choose?
Christ.
No, I wouldn't.
No.
What word would I choose?
Jesus.
I'd use the word Messiah. Now, why would I do that? Is not the word Messiah and the word Christ mean the same thing? Yes, they do. They're both the anointed of God. But you see, the word Christ is the Greek term, and the word Messiah is the Hebrew term. The Jews are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, you see, which is the same as Christ. But I'm just using that to illustrate the fact that sometimes we can say the same thing and be very careful in a choice of words that will not necessarily alienate some of the people that are listening to what we have to say. Okay, number four, what is the meaning of the word host? The word host in the Bible sometimes describes the angels, sometimes it describes all heavenly beings, sometimes it describes the stars, sometimes it describes the children of Israel, and each time that it's used, it's referring to a great number. So, the word host is used to refer to different groups, whether it be the stars, or the heavenly bodies, or the angels, or the Israelites. This is just simply a way of emphasizing he's the God over all. He is the one in control of everything and everyone. So it underscores his great power. Now, what made Shiloh particularly important? Well, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was located at this time. And so this man would go yearly to Shiloh, because that's where the tabernacle was, that's where the priests would be, that's where the sacrifices would be given to God. So that accounts for that. It was about 25 miles north of Jerusalem, in the area known as Ephraim in Bible days. Now, why are Hophni and Phinehas mentioned at this particular time? That's right. They were serving at the tabernacle. They were sons of Eli. And they're introduced here because they're going to play an important part in the early part of this book. They're going to be an example of what they ought not to be. And they're going to be a strong warning to help us realize that even though a person may occupy, well, let's say today, the role of a preacher or an evangelist or an elder or a deacon, does that mean because a person occupies one of these roles in the church that therefore everything he does is right?
No.
Not at all. Neither does it mean that all the prophets were true prophets or all the priests were good priests. And in this particular instance, we're going to have underscored the decline of the priesthood of Eli and his two sons. So their names are mentioned here to begin with so that we'll appreciate what's going to be said about them later on. I might make one further comment here. In Jesus' day, if I were going to Jerusalem and I wanted to find a Pharisee, what building would I go to be pretty sure I'd find a Pharisee there?
Temple.
So what's the other buildings?
City building.
The synagogues. Now, why do I say that? Because which group between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was the priestly group?
The Pharisees.
The Sadducees. They were the priestly group. You remember Annas? He was a Sadducee. Caiaphas? They were the high priests. They were really corrupt. So if I were going to Jerusalem and wanted to find a Sadducee, I might find them anywhere, but I could be sure that I could find them in the temple. Why? Because that's where they did their work. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the teachers. And the synagogues were meeting places. They were schoolhouses. They were kind of community centers. And that's where the people gathered together. In fact, that's what the word synagogue means, a gathering together place. Now, what do you know about the Sadducees as far as what they believed? I'm sorry?
They didn't believe in eternal life.
That's true. They didn't believe in the resurrection, which makes one of their questions that they tried to trick Jesus with an interesting question. What was that question? All right. When this man dies, having had several wives, who's going to be his wife in heaven?
Yeah.
Well, why would they ask that kind of a question? They don't even believe that there's going to be any life afterwards. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Sure, that's exactly right. And of course, Jesus could see through that. Now, you can always remember this. You've heard this before. The reason that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection is because that's why they were sad, you see. And the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. That's why they were fair. Let's see. All right. Now, I'm saying all this to set you up for a question. If the Sadducees were in charge of things going on in the temple, and the priesthood at that time was pretty corrupt, as indeed it was, did that prevent Jesus from going to the temple? No, it did not. The same thing is true back here in the days of Elkanah and Hannah. The fact that the priesthood was corrupt, did that prevent them from coming every year to the tabernacle to observe the annual feast?
No.
Do you ever hear today of people saying, well, I'm not going to that church because I know some of the people there? That happens, doesn't it? That's not an excuse. And by the way, when Peter was asked a question and he answered much too quickly, do you and your master pay the temple tax? What did Peter say? He said, yeah. Well, he didn't answer that way, but he said, yes. And when Jesus found out about that, he said, now, wait a minute, Peter. You ought to speak for yourself. Because I don't have any obligation to pay the temple tax. Did Jesus pay the temple tax? Yes, he did. Because he told Peter, he said, you go fishing, and that fish you catch is going to have a stater in it. That's a coin that's going to be enough money to pay for your tax and my tax. And that's the way Jesus said it. Yours and mine. He didn't say ours. Because there was a distinction between the two. But once again, the point that I'm wanting to make is, sometimes there's some subtle lessons behind all this if we stop to think about it. How many people, I think, let other people stand in the way of what they do or do not do as far as the Lord is concerned? I think, wait a minute. The Lord's will is the Lord's will, regardless of whether other people are living up to it or not. And we cannot hide behind, what do they say, the hypocrites? They always say there are too many hypocrites in the church. I said, well, come and join them. That'll just make one more. But and is there anyone that isn't a hypocrite at one time or another? I'm afraid not. So, and it's the sick people that need help, isn't it? So let them come. Let's try to help them. And Jesus certainly did not shy away from the hypocrites of his day. Spoke rather forcefully to them. All right, would you read verses 4 and 5?
When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife and to tell her sons and her daughters, and to all her sons and daughters. To Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. The Lord placed her in.
All right, did the worshipers ever eat any of the portion of the sacrifice that they offered to God? Yes, they did. And this is made very clear in the book of Leviticus, particularly in chapter 7. So a portion of the sacrifice would be given to the priest. A portion would be given to the worshiper. Now, what was the reason for giving a double portion to Hannah? This is the way he was showing his love for her. He realized that Peninnah is the one who is constantly bothering her, teasing her, and just really getting through to her. And so he wanted to say, listen, I want you to know how much I really love you, and I'm sorry you can't have children, but I don't want you to think that that stands between the love that we have for each other. Now, how would the writer of 1 Samuel know that it was the Lord who had closed her womb? That's what it says. How would he know that?
Because the other wife.
But how would we know that it was the Lord who closed Hannah's womb?
Because it had happened in the past, I guess. So is that what they always said? I don't know.
Maybe it's through history that there's been other women in the Bible.
How about he is inspired?
That's exactly right. This book is God's book. Everything that's in it is what God wants to be there. Does God many times tell us things through people that the people themselves would never have known? Yes. But he tells them to tell us. And we're able to understand it because God has been working through that person by inspiration. So this is a signal that God was at work behind the scenes. So the writer of the book of 1 Samuel is able to give us that insight here. All right, would you read verses 6, 7, and 8, please?
Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?
All right, is there a reason for mentioning twice the fact that God closed her womb? Yeah, we many times say things over again for emphasis, don't we? And I think that he doesn't want us to miss that point here, that God has a purpose. God knows what he's doing. And we may not understand the timing of God, but God certainly does. And he wants us to appreciate that. Are painful experiences in life always a punishment for personal sin? No, they are not. Classic example in the New Testament, in the book of, in the Gospel of John, Remember, here was a man born blind. What question did they ask? Yeah, who sinned, this man or his parents? How did Jesus answer? Neither one. So that's not the only alternative. Is God going to do something wonderful with this man?
Yes.
Absolutely. And sometimes we forget that God is in control. God knows what he's doing. And we jump to conclusions. It really bothers me when I hear people today say, I can't understand why God is punishing me so much. I think maybe he's not punishing you at all.
Sometimes people look at stuff as punishment. Maybe it's just God's, nudging them to do something that they were reluctant to do.
Yeah. Do you think God was punishing Job when he became such a sick man and lost all of his wealth?
No.
No, he wasn't. But he was using Job, and Job was a wonderful testimony to the kind of a man that God knew him to be, and Satan wasn't convinced, but Satan was going to be proved wrong.
Sometimes when you're going through it, there might be doubt, you know.
Oh, I'm sure.
That's not to say that you don't believe God. But if you've got a serious illness, you know, God, why? And there was a time in my life of one thing after another happened. And my doctor even looked at me and said, oh, Alice, you look like you have a black cloud over you. Well, you know, I hadn't done anything wrong. I was just trying to live, you know. And eventually I got through that bad period. But I learned so much when I was going through it. I really learned, and hopefully I was a witness to others, but for me, I learned to trust God, you know, and I live who I am today as much why I went through that, if you understand.
Yeah, that's a wonderful testimony. Thank you for sharing that with us. You know, in all of our experiences, we must never forget that Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. To those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, God causes all things to work for good. We may not understand at the time, but he never leaves nor forsakes his own. He's always there. And it's during times like this that we need to know what we're talking about here tonight. We need to know you're not alone. Hannah had an experience. Well, before her, Sarah had an experience. After her, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, had the same experience. How do you explain all these things? I don't know. But is this unique to us? Well, no, it isn't. Can God make something good come out of something that we think has no good at all? Yeah, he can. And he does over and over again. And so all these words of Scripture are there to be a blessing to us, I'm sure. Now, how is Peninnah described in verse 6? Yeah, isn't that interesting? A rival, Hannah's rival. What effect did Peninnah provoking have on Hannah? Robbed her of her joy, didn't it? Life is not worth living. My. How did Elkanah... I'm sorry.
She went to soccer.
Well, maybe. You may read between the lines better than I do. How did Elkanah try to cheer Hannah? Yeah. And here again, sometimes we can't find the words that really get the job done, can we? Don't you think that Elkanah was really genuine in what he was saying to Hannah? And yet all of his words, and she wanted to believe, but still... It didn't take away the hurt that she was feeling because of the rivalry here. Would you read verses 9 through 11, please?
Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.
Did Hannah eat any of the meal her husband gave to her?
Yes.
Yeah, she rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Who was Eli? He was the priest, right. How often does Hannah refer to herself as a maidservant? Three times in this verse. What is the significance of the vow Hannah made?
It was a Levite vow.
Nazarite.
All right. Now, the Bible doesn't refer to it as Nazarite. I think that you're right. And this is just a common understanding that even though it only emphasizes one aspect of the Nazarite vow, that this is probably what it is. The thing that's important about this is there was nothing wrong with a woman making a vow. However, this vow had to be approved by her husband. Now, within a 24-hour period, he had to make up his mind whether or not he was going to go along with this or not. If he did go along with it, then he was as much involved in the vow as was his wife. So even though she's the one that makes the vow, which she could do, she had to report the vow to her husband to make sure that he approved of this and agreed with it. So they are joined together now in this vow that they make to God. Now, what was the condition of this prayer? Yeah. Give me a son. If you do, I'll give him back to you. I just want a son. Now, under ordinary circumstances, how long would a Levite serve at the tabernacle? Under ordinary circumstances, a person would serve at the tabernacle as a Levite between the ages of 25, maybe 30, up to 50, not beyond that. Now, priests, high priests, served a lifetime, but the Levites were assistants to the priests, and so they would serve for approximately 20 to 25 years. Now, how long was Hannah willing for her son to serve the Lord? All of his life. No age limit put to it at all. Now, what was the outward sign of her son's dedication? All right, long hair. And this probably was the significance of it. It would just simply identify this person as being different from the rank and file of other people at that time. It would really set them apart. Now, from what we know elsewhere in the scripture, how else would a Nazarite be identified other than the length of their hair?
They never took the wine or the grape.
All right, did not drink any strong drink. And? I'm sorry?
No contact with the dead.
That's right, would not come in contact with a dead body. Now, can you think of anybody else that was a Nazarite in the Bible? Samson. Did he ever come in contact with a dead body?
Yeah,
he sure did. Did he ever cut his hair?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he had a cut. Yeah, he kind of did not take very much stock in the importance of his vow. Does 1 Samuel identify Samuel as a Nazarite? No, the term itself is not used. That's what we kind of read into the text. All right, verses 12 through 14.
As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you."
All right, now what occasioned Eli's action toward Hannah?
Because he didn't understand. He just saw her and thought the worst.
Now, does this help us to understand a part of the function of the high priest when the people came to worship? Was he concerned about the behavior of the people that came?
Yes,
he was. And he was observing what was happening here. Now, did Eli reach a wrong conclusion about Hannah?
Yes.
Does that not suggest that we need to be very careful that we don't jump to conclusions?
Yes.
Too many times we make a false judgment because we just assume something is not true. By the way, why would he ever even anticipate that she might have been imbibing in some strong drink?
Because it was during the feast.
Well, he might have known what was going on. Her opinions, and thought maybe she was depressed and had taken to him.
Yeah, I think so. I just think that this suggests to me that this may not have been the only occasion. And that he's suspicious that some people get a little bit too happy on this kind of an occasion and take too much wine.
Eli had been around for a long time, since before Samson, and if this was a yearly trip for them, this was not the first time he's run across her. If, with this strange behavior, he might just have assumed something additional has been added into this equation.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And don't we sometimes become alarmed when we observe somebody that we know well and their behavior is not the usual kind of behavior we anticipate from that person? All right, would you read verses 8 to 15 and 16, please?
Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman of Christian spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation."
All right. Did Hannah set the record straight?
Yes.
Was she polite?
Yes.
Very much so. How does Hannah show respect for Eli?
She calls him Lord.
Sure. This would be comparable to us today using the word sir. She was very respectful in the way in which she addressed him. Had Hannah been drinking?
No.
Look at verse 9. Had she been drinking?
Yes.
Yes, she had. But she was not intoxicated, so she's not drinking the thing that's going to make her drunk. Did Hannah explain her actions to Eli? Yes, she did. She's concerned about her barrenness. She's taking this matter to God in prayer. We read verses 17 and 18.
Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way at peace, and her face was no longer sad.
All right, did Eli accept Hannah's explanation?
Yes.
Yes, he did. Did Eli apologize for his error in judgment?
Yes. Probably.
Probably, but we're really not informed. We just was... Yeah, we had assumed that. Was Eli respectful of Hannah? Yeah, particularly when he said, "Go in peace." Did Hannah reply to Eli with another request?
Yes, he asked her to find favor in his sight.
Sure. Did Hannah believe that God had heard her prayer?
Yes.
Yes. What caused Hannah to eat and no longer be sad? That's right. That's wonderful. This is a good example of people that pray and believe that God has heard and that God in his own way is going to answer that prayer. All right, let's see how that happens then. Verses 19 and 20, please.
Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord."
Okay, what part of the name Samuel actually means God?
E-L.
The E-L, the last two letters of his name, is the name for God. Now, what's the meaning of the name Samuel? We do not know for sure. Some people say it means ask of God, heard by God, or name of God. Those are the three suggestions that are most popularly given, but we're not for certain, except we do know the last two letters refer to God. Was it unusual for Hannah to give a name to her son?
Well, there's other places that
women
named their son.
Yeah. Who chooses the name for children today?
Hopefully
both
parents.
Grandma? With or without striking.
It was true in Bible days as it is today. Sometimes it's a mother, sometimes it's a father. They usually, hopefully, are going to agree, but that's usually the way that it's done. So it was not unusual that she should give him this name. Does Hannah recognize that her son is an answer to her prayer?
Yes.
Certainly does. We read verses 21 through 23.
then Hannah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him.
All right, what two reasons are given for Elkanah's journey to Shiloh?
The yearly sacrifice and pay of vows.
Right, he had a vow to pay, and he had a yearly sacrifice to make. What was Elkanah's vow? Probably an expression of gratitude for answering their prayer for a son. That would probably be the explanation of the vow that was paid on this occasion. Why did Hannah go to Shiloh? Why didn't Hannah go to Shiloh with Elkanah? That's right. So she's going to stay at home and she's going to nurse her little baby boy until the time should come that he could be weaned. Now, what is meant by Elkanah's prayer? May the Lord confirm his word.
I think it refers back to Hannah's prayer.
Well, the very fact that the son was born would be a confirmation, wouldn't it? But what further confirmation would they want? What did she promise that she would do if you'll give me a son?
She'd give him a medical God.
What does that mean?
Give him to Eli.
Yeah, he's going to be a servant of God, isn't he, there in the tabernacle area. So he wants to make sure that as the days progress and as the time comes that Samuel's brought, that all that happened, not only in the birth, but the purpose of God's giving a son will be confirmed by God's accepting his service as he is trained under the leadership of Eli. Yes.
Surely when he went to Shiloh, he would talk to Eli and tell him about the boy. I don't think they just hear here's this boy and have him.
Yeah. Oh, sure. He's going to hear about this on the visits before Hannah and her son ever come back there. You're right. What reason may be given for late weaning in Bible days?
Bad water.
All right, that's true.
Lack of prepackaged food.
Yeah, all of the above. Right, I think you're exactly right.
He's kind of young for wine.
I'm sorry?
They're kind of young for wine.
Yeah, that's true. I'm sorry? Well, they weaned him at the age of three, but many times they went even far beyond that. So we cannot be for certain. I'm of the opinion that by the time that Eli was brought to the temple, and I'm, you know, I've obviously been influenced by my reading, but I think that when he was brought and left there at the temple, as we're going to read later on, and he heard this voice, Samuel, Samuel, and after the third time, you remember Eli said, next time, realize it's not me. You just say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And he did. And of course, he realized then the Lord was speaking to him. Knowing what you know about a boy in Bible days and his relationship with his parents, what age would you guess would be a pretty good guess for the time that he would be left there alone? What? 8 to 12? You don't want to zero in very closely, do you?
I think maybe
7.
About the age that you send children to school and they're moving there.
All right, now, let me ask you this. Do you have a reason for thinking what you're thinking?
Well, because of what you said, and because of him recognizing and listening to the Lord, and because that's the age of learning. I mean, that's the age now of learning, so if we're going to compare it to what we have now, it would be 6 to 7 years old.
Okay.
Or they send children off to them.
The age of accountability age? I mean, those days when they had their bar mitzvahs and all that.
That was 12.
No, the bar mitzvah came at 12. So that would have been my guess. I would have chosen the number 12. The very fact that he'd been weaned does not mean that he came the very next day after he's weaned. But at least the weaning had taken place before he was brought there. And I think, wow, you know, here's a young boy that needs a father and mother, particularly in these early growing up years. And there are a lot of things that he needs to learn about life itself, apart from what he's going to learn in the presence of Eli and the things that happen at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Can't prove this, but my guess would be that because of the practice of bar mitzvah, that this was considered the time that a boy was able to be responsible on his own and had to give accountability for what his own actions were.
The next verse says, although the child was young, so that would feel that he was younger than you think.
It very well could be. Very well could be. I think it's a good discussion to challenge our thinking with that. All right, would you read verse 24, please?
And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young.
All right. Did Hannah make this trip to Shiloh without her husband? When you get to chapter 2 and verse 11, you'll find that when they went home, her husband went home with her. So even though his name is not mentioned here, they were there together, and the boy ministered before the Lord when Eli was the priest.
It would have been dangerous also, because it was dangerous to travel by yourself.
True. What is meant by a three-year-old bull? Now, the reason I ask that question is because there's a little bit of problem in the translation here. This probably means three one-year-old bulls that's used here. And so one of them would be used for a special burnt offering to accompany the dedication of Samuel to the Lord. And the other would be used for their yearly sacrificial offerings. One would be a burnt offering, the other would be a thank offering. That's probably what is happening there. All right, in chapter 2, we're going to have the highlight of how the ministry of Samuel develops and how the ministry of Eli's family ends up in failure. So we have Hannah's song of thanksgiving. A little different kind of language here, but very meaningful.
Wouldn't Eli would have had a wife?
Oh. Yeah, that's exactly right.
There would have been a mother figure there.
Yeah, we're just not informed anything about her. That's true. As is often the case, in many instances, we know one member of the family, we just don't know the name of the other member of the family. Particularly when they had children.
Yeah.
Yeah, that sure does.
They don't do that today.
I will not comment upon that. All right, what did Hannah have to sing about? Yes, that's right.
She also had other children.
Later on, yes. After Samuel's born, she did have some additional children. That's exactly right. But obviously, she has wonderful evidence of the fact that the Lord has heard and answered her prayer, and she is very quick to give God the glory, to praise God for it. Read verse 1 for me, would you please?
And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My heart is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation."
All right, now this is kind of language that, you know, it doesn't come easy for me because this is not the way I talk. But I realize this is the kind of language that was really common in that day. And when you read the book of Psalms, you'll read the same kind of language. But this is a part of her song. What are the four assertions that Hannah makes about herself? What does she say about herself? All right, she first of all talks about her heart. And when she talks about her heart, what's she talking about?
Joy.
I'm sorry?
Her feelings.
Yeah, I think so. The biblical heart is that part of us that thinks, you know, the Hebrew says, a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But it's that heart, it's a part of us that has emotions, that has love and joy. What's the second thing that she mentions about herself?
Her horn.
Now, the word horn is ordinarily associated with what?
Strength.
Yeah, strength, that's right. And that's because the horned animals rely upon their horns, don't they? For their protection, for their strength. And so I think that here it's very obviously referring to that. What's the third part of her body she speaks of?
Her mouth.
Her mouth, which she's using now to praise God. And then, what's the fourth thing?
Rejoicing.
Rejoicing in God's salvation. God has really been good to her.
Yes, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. That's his other wife.
Thank you for your arrival.
Just kind of a...
I will let your statement stand.
That's a woman thing.
Okay, the reference to the heart is the inner person. The word power, or horn rather, we talked about as a symbol of power, is Hannah hesitant to speak aloud of her confidence in God?
No.
No. What indicates that?
Because she says her mouth speaks boldly.
Boldly, that's right. She's unashamed. She is very happy for the world to know her joy in the Lord. Now, who are her enemies?
Second wife.
I think her enemies would be the same as the enemies of God. In other words, she's on the same wavelength with God. And anyone that doesn't praise God like she praises God, anyone that does not rejoice like she's rejoicing, anyone that's not prayed like she's prayed, anyone that's not witnessed, answered a prayer like she's witnessed. All right, these may be the people that are considered the enemies of God. But she's on the same wave with God in this regard. What salvation did Hannah experience?
She had a child.
That's right. So she was saved from the stigma of barrenness. Saved from the stigma of barrenness. Which, by the way, indicates that the word salvation is used in a number of different ways. The context helps us to understand what it means. Would you read verse 2, please?
There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God.
Okay, the reason that Hannah gives for rejoicing that's indicated in this verse is threefold. What's the first thing we learn about God? All right, He is holy. Is there anyone as holy as God?
No.
No, there is not. What's the second thing we learn about God? All right. By the way, which commandment of the ten really is emphasized here? Yeah. And don't make any graven image, because there's no way you can. There's just nobody like me. And she recognizes that God is not to be placed on a par with others. By the way, is that something that's important for people to realize today?
Yes.
Do people suggest that there's more than one God?
Yes.
Yes, they certainly do. And with the many religions that there are out there in the world, we need to recognize there is nobody like the only true and living God. And then she recognized that He's a rock. And what does that suggest? That's right. She can really put her confidence and trust in Him.
Does that mean in Haiti, when they take all those rocks up from the river and put it up there on the hill to worship,
Yeah. Okay, would you read verse 3, please?
Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed.
All right, were Hannah's enemies still alive?
Yes.
Yes, that's right. Why is it a serious matter to talk against God and against God's people and against God's law? Why is that serious?
You're condemning yourself.
That's exactly right. You certainly are. Where is the evidence for verse 3 recorded? Well, the verses that follow. So we read the next two verses, and we'll find in the verses that follow, not just the next two verses, but we'll read the next two verses to find out the evidence of what she is saying here. We'd read verses 4 and 5.
bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hear themselves out for food. Hire themselves out for food. But those who were hungry hunger no more. She was barren, has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away.
Okay, what illustrations does Hannah use to show how things even out for people in the course of life? She uses 3 different analogies here. She talks about things in terms of the military terms when she says, the bows of the mighty are shattered. And she's just simply saying that those who dare to fight against God, those who are enemies, they're fighting a losing battle. That's what she's saying. She speaks concerning economic terms. Do the wealthy oftentimes lose what they have? They lose their wealth. Yeah. Yes, they do. And she also speaks in domestic terms when she speaks concerning the fact that those who are criticized for being barren many times are those who find that trusting in the Lord will bring about the opening of their womb. What is the significance of giving birth to 7? Now, the reason I bring this up is when we read a bit further on, how many children do we know that Hannah had? Have you read further on? No, she didn't have 8. She didn't have 7 either. She had 3 boys and 2 girls. And that along with Samuel would make 6. So how do you explain the number 7? Do you know how the number 7 is used in the Bible over and over again? Yeah, a perfect number. It's a complete number. I think it's used in the symbolism here that God gave her the number of children that God knew was right for her. So I would not press that word 7 literally to mean exactly 7, particularly in view of the fact that we are informed that there were 3 additional sons and 2 daughters added after the time of Samuel. We read verses 6 through 8.
The Lord fills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ashes. And inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them.
All right, is God portrayed here as one who levels the playing field? Yes, he does. What is the first example of a reversal of roles? That's exactly right. He makes alive. He kills and makes alive. My, he's the only one that can do that. What do the dust and the ash heap illustrate? Poverty, right. Deep humiliation, you're right. How does Hannah illustrate social advancement and prosperity? Yeah. Sit with the nobles, inherit the seat of honor. What is Hannah emphasizing with setting the world on pillars? This is emphasizing the greatness of God. He's the one that controls everything. He's the one that provides a foundation for the world and everything that's in the world. Would you read verses 9 and 10?
He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed.
Okay, now, what predictions does Hannah make? Look at the very first line. What prediction is made in that very first line?
To protect the
government. Yeah. Does God take care of his own? Yes, he does. He will protect them against the wicked, those who oppose him. Now, what do we learn in the second line?
Silenced.
Yeah, who's going to be silenced?
The wicked.
Is the day coming that all those who sneer and jeer and poke fun at us is going to come to an end for them? And they're going to realize how wrong they were. This is a prediction. She makes that. Look at the third line. What is being predicted there?
Strength.
Yeah. Now, how does a king prevail? Is it not God enabling that king to prevail? Exactly. So not by might shall a man prevail. It's not because of any particular physical strength that a person has. It's because of God's power working in and through them. And then the last two lines of verse 10 would be another prophecy. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. And by the way, who are his anointed? Well, yeah, in Bible days, there were three people that were anointed particularly. Who were they?
Prophet.
That's right. And he's the one that gives these people their power, their ability to prevail in functioning as they are thus blessed by God. So, I'm sorry.
Does God allow, give power to those that are in authority today, kings and presidents and dictators and...
Yes, he does. And the 13th chapter of Romans would verify that. God has ordained the powers that be, and therefore we are to respect them. And that's why in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 1, he instructs us that we should pray for the kings and those who are in authority. Now, does that mean that God appreciates and approves of everything that the people in authority do? Absolutely not. That's why we pray for them. But remember, as I indicated before, has God in days gone by used pagan monarchs to accomplish his will? Yes, he has.
You get what we deserve.
Yeah, many times that's true. My.
That's scary.
Don't want to hear that. Don't want to hear that.
Yeah.
Well, history verifies the accuracy of Hannah's predictions because God's kingdom does prevail, and he is the ultimate one who is referred to as the anointed of God, for only Christ was prophet, priest, and king. Would you read verse 11, please? All right, now since Hannah is not mentioned as returning to Ramah, may we conclude that she remained behind in Shiloh? Not necessarily. Maybe just simply her heart remained there, even though she in person went back. What's the purpose of this verse?
To show that she kept her promise.
Yes, and I think that we're being set up here to appreciate there's going to be a very tremendous difference between Elkanah and Hannah's son and the two sons of Eli. A tremendous contrast there. And I think this is preparing us to see that very clearly. What did Samuel do as a boy in Shiloh? He ministered to the Lord as he was being instructed by the priest, as he was being shown what the responsibilities of the priests are and those who assist. Would you read verse 12?
Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord.
Now, how is the worthlessness of Eli's son explained? All right, now, how could Eli's sons be priests and not know the Lord? How's that?
He didn't.
I think he taught them. I think they just...
Do you ever wonder how to answer a question when somebody says, do you know this person? And they'll give you a name. Do you ever hesitate to answer that because you're not sure exactly what they're asking? What are two different possibilities of the questioner when they say, do you know John Doe? What are they really asking? All right, have you heard of him? Do you know that he exists? What else might they be asking? Yeah, do you know him really personally? So, in the instance of these two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, they did not know the Lord. In what way? Did they know there was a God? Oh, yes. Did they have a personal, vital, meaningful relationship with God? No. How many people today do you think can honestly say, yeah, I believe there's a God, but you never know it by the way in which they behave? They ignore him. They act as if what he has to say means nothing. And they've not really had any personal experiences that are blessing their lives. Father in heaven, I thank you for this portion of scripture that we've looked at tonight and how it sets the foundation for us to understand now the marvelous way in which you're going to work through young Samuel. Help us to realize as we are given the final picture of these two sons of Eli, the tragedy of not really having a personal relationship with you. Help us to examine our own lives. Maybe when we pray, recognize we're not just saying words that the people around us can hear or that we can hear as we utter them. But we're actually aware of the fact that we are speaking to you and you are the one that hears and you're the one that we want to hear and we look to you to give us the guidance and the answer that we request. Thank you for this privilege to be here. Thank you for each one who is here. May we take the lessons that have been taught to us tonight through your word and give them the proper application in our lives. Forgive us when we grow impatient. Forgive us when we assume that because certain things haven't happened, they're not going to happen. Help us to appreciate your timing and the fact that you do hear and answer our prayer, but always in your way and in your time. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.